And hopefully everyone can hear me okay. In the same way that you just had some notices, you probably won't be able to see this, but we have our prayer conference taking place over 3 days, or 48 hours over 3 days, Thursday the 19th to Thursday, sorry, Tuesday the 19th to Thursday the 21st. Don't know if you can see that there. Called Touching the Scepter. So if you would like to take out time, it's going to be at King's Park Conference Centre in Northampton. Some of you probably will know that. It's not too bad a run, I think, from your location, a little bit harder from here. Also, you might be interested that we are running a tour to Israel. Now, I know that it's a difficult time for Israel, but we have got the go-ahead to take this tour. It's called Explore Israel Bible History Today. Again, if you can see it, we weren't able to run it last year. We didn't get enough people soon enough. It includes flights with El Al, and we'll be going around Galilee, Upper Galilee and Haifa, Lower Galilee, East Jerusalem, Bethlehem, the Old City, David City, and West Jerusalem. So there's quite a lot that we'll be doing. And I think it's quite keenly priced. We're using a group called Shalom Tours, who we've met a couple of times at some of the exhibition places we go to at the Christian festivals. And also, our latest magazine, Enhance, has just come out. Can you see that okay? And the biblical text is Go to the Land of Israel. So if you wanted another thought to inspire you, if you feel you could go, then please think about that. Of course, it's slightly counterintuitive. I'm showing the pyramids, but the verse is from one of the first two mentions of Israel in the Bible, in Matthew. The first one is about my people Israel. The second one is about the land of Israel, which the angel spoke to Joseph and Mary when they were outside the land, and they said, "Go to the land of Israel." So that's the magazine, Enhance. Just quickly, sorry, I will get to my talk in a minute. There's another booklet called Covenant Steps, which has been recently revised, and you might find that helpful in seeing how the Bible fits together in the Jewish order, explaining that order. It's actually an order that was used by the early church before they introduced the terms Old Testament and New Testament. And now, and in the center of it, it has a Bible reading plan for the year. Which I read through each year. So I put that into practice. It really, really works to see how the Bible unfolds. And it's reasonably manageable and doesn't take too long each day to read. Some parts are shorter, some are longer. You basically do the law. There's five books of Moses. That takes 10 weeks. So you do 2 weeks per book. And there's a reading for each day of the week. You won't be able to see it properly, but that'll give you an idea. Then you come on to the prophets. And that takes 16 weeks. So you've read half the Bible in 16 weeks. And the prophets are the historical and the oracle prophets, and they interlink. Then we come on to the Psalms, which is the poetical, but it ends with historical books in the Jewish order. That takes 14 weeks. So after 40 weeks, you've read three parts of the Bible. And the final part, the apostles' teaching, which is what they gave themselves to in the early church. That takes 12 weeks, but 12 is quite nice because it's the apostles' teaching. You can probably start anywhere, but it just sees how the Bible unfolds. And in fact, in my talk, I'm going to use that order to look at the subject which we're going to be discussing. Okay. Now, the title that I've taken is It's Israel's Messiah, Root of David. And you might find handy to have your Bibles. The first part really is scanning that story. My aim is always to seek to correctly handle the word of truth, which is the written word of God, and it's described by the Apostle Paul to his protege Timothy as all scripture. So in response to examining all scripture, we look at its four-part structure of law, prophets, psalms, and apostles, and then see how these unfold to reveal God's character, which is expressed in his covenant making and keeping. A good way to make sure we are correctly handling the word of truth, that is taking account of all scripture, is when looking at scripture to do so across all four parts. What tends to happen in the Jewish community, they tend to focus very much on the first five books of the Bible, whereas in the Christian community, we focus on the last 26 books. And what we need to do is to see a coming together of all of them and seeing how they unfold. The Bible is almost written in like four seasons. So, like for example, if you think about something like The Crown, I don't know if anyone's watched it, but it probably has five seasons. But that's so it's not such a good thing. But when I found out about it was in the fourth season. I thought, well, no, I want to read the first, second, and third season, or see the first, second, and third season to see what the story's about. And that's very much what we'll be looking at today. Another unfolding theme, or this evening, sorry, closely related to the covenants is the family line and the promised land. Now, that's a talk for another day, but it's first introduced as a two-part covenant with Abraham of the child and the country. And this evening, we're going to look at one of those parts, the family line, again, like I said, across all four parts of scripture. The title being Israel's Messiah, Root of David, suggests the Messiah as a root or the source of, certainly involved in the ancestry of David. So it's slightly counterintuitive in contrast to a branch or descendant of David. So as the Bible unfolds in four parts, we see the Messiah is, in fact, both the root and the descendant of David. We get there in the end. Any journey, we've got to start at the beginning and plan our route map. I've already discussed the four parts, so I probably won't go into those, and we'll build those as we go along. So let's begin with the law. Now, this covers both the historical and the legal, and it sets out the parameter. Having begun with creation, corruption soon enters, leading to death. And after that, God begins a long process of correction leading to life until we arrive finally at the consummation or completion of all things. Now, I read through the Bible in this order each year. So as I was reading through Genesis, I was reflecting actually on with Hamas and Israel. And we're all very, very much aware, and our hearts and prayers go out to everyone that's involved, and the challenge that there is. But it's interesting that very after corruption comes, violence comes. And God, just before he is going to bring in his first plan with Noah, he actually says he was disappointed that the world had become corrupt and violent. And of course, those who know what Hamas means, it actually means violence. And it's a result of the corruption. And then without the correction, that's where we would all be. Still, that's a slight aside. So David's family line, and indeed Jesus' family line, go back to Adam. And it's important that it does, so that the Messiah can ultimately accomplish what Adam wasn't able to. So we have this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and it says this: "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Obviously, we'll come to that a lot later in our discussions. God watches over Adam's family increase, and there's a theme that sort of runs through all of what I'm going to share. One is the challenge of probably sibling rivalry, if I can use that. But also the fine threads that God uses to bring in him to a position as to where Jesus arrives as Messiah. So he responds to the sibling rivalry of Cain and Abel before bringing Seth into the world. And after this, with few exceptions, the corruption continues growing and seems to get the upper hand over correction. In due course, as I said, God intervenes by way of a great reset through Noah and his family, whom he rescues from the destruction of the flood. In time, God identifies Abraham, with whom he makes a two-part covenant, promising a child and country. But this is accomplished by two people who are well past childbearing age. Such is the narrow thread of God opening the wife of Sarah's womb, albeit after Abraham has had a child through Hagar. Sibling rivalry develops again, at this time between Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac eventually fathers twins, Esau and Jacob, who also have sibling rivalry. There's a theme, isn't there? The younger ending up continuing the child promise made with Abraham. So we've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now. Jacob has children with two wives plus their two maids. And the sibling rivalry continues with 10 brothers ganging up on Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel. The story continues with Joseph, but there's an interesting interlude with Judah, who is initially married to a Canaanite. Their first son marries Tamar, but resulting from his evil ways, his life is taken. The second son then marries Tamar and despises her, leading to his life taken. The third son is not given by Judah to Tamar. The idea of Judah through a Canaanite wife continuing the child promised to Abraham is hard to countenance. The fine thread could easily have been broken at this stage. Eventually, Judah's wife, a Canaanite wife, dies, leaving him a widower. Tamar, twice widowed, unbeknown to Judah, entices him, and with his seed, she becomes with child. We're not told the nationality of Tamar, but there's no mention of her as a Canaanite, so I think we must probably assume that she would be, from the line of Jacob also. What does happen, though, is Judah confesses his failure by considering Tamar as more righteous than he. That's quite a humbling confession. The story then reverts to Joseph, continuing the sibling rivalry between him and his brothers, with every indication that he will be the family line through whom the child will be passed. However, Judah starts to emerge in prominence, and with the failure of his oldest brother having relations with one of his father's maids, and Simeon's and Levi's scheme to destroy the abuser of their sister, Dinah, Judah still retains his potential. When Joseph wants to hold on to his younger brother Benjamin, Judah steps in and is prepared to offer his life in Benjamin's place, already showing traits of leadership and self-sacrifice. He had earlier persuaded his father Jacob of the need to return to Egypt, or to go to Egypt, should I say. So Jacob comes to Egypt and provides great foresight in his evaluation of his 12 sons and their future roles and characteristics, among which is Judah's potential to reign. However, it still appears that Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, has most attention. And despite his children coming from his marriage to an Egyptian wife, we see when Jacob on his deathbed blesses the two boys, Ephraim the younger and Manasseh the older. Indeed, the country promise is brought back into view with both Jacob and Jacob's son Joseph on his deathbed requesting his bones are buried in the land promised to his great grandfather, Abraham's descendants. In fact, on that one promise, Joseph is reckoned as righteous by asking for his bones to be buried in the land, which eventually would be the land of Israel. And you can read about that in Hebrews 11. It was given as an everlasting inheritance simply on the basis of keeping the command to circumcise. So the story then continues onto the legal and priestly role of the sons of Levi, as Moses and Aaron oversee the bringing of the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt to begin their journey to the promised land. So that's the kind of setting out the parameters in the law. We now come to the prophets. First, the historical, which incorporates some of the oracle prophets in there, who then parallel and follow them. And we end with the 12, the 9 pre-exile and the 3 post-exile prophets. Those are the 12, which are always referred to as the 12, because they all fitted onto one scroll. Sometimes they're called the minor prophets. I don't know if that's quite fair. You could call them the shorter prophets, but we don't know their height, but the length of their books were shorter, so they all fitted on one scroll. So in the Jewish order, it's all seen as one book. So beginning at the prophets, we see Joshua, and he's from the tribe of Ephraim, Joseph's blessed son, as a good option for ruling Israel. But perhaps strangely, his compatriot Caleb, close at hand, representing the tribe of Judah. Still, the tabernacle is set up in Shechem, I think for about 350 years, and it runs right the way through the Judges and the virtual wipeout of Benjamin, always with the refrain that there was no king in Israel at that time. And we continue through the book of the judge Samuel, who eventually appoints Saul as king from the tribe of Benjamin as God's response to the people's cry. The implication is that by succession thereafter, the child promised to Abraham will be fulfilled through the tribe of Benjamin. Remarkably, Saul's son Jonathan, who has great valor and courage, is prepared to decrease so that his friend and companion David from the tribe of Judah can increase. This, in some way, prefigures John, similar name to Jonathan, Zechariah's the priest's son, who was from the tribe of Levi, who, with a mother from the daughters of Aaron, could have been high priest. Yet he defers to Jesus like Jonathan to David and doesn't take up that opportunity to be a high priest because he had was both from both sides of his family line was from the tribe of Levi. Instead, he goes and prepares the way in the wilderness. Anyway, that's a diversion at the moment, but it's an interesting point that we can see there. Now, David's ancestry has some interesting anomalies. Including Ruth from the people of Moab, which came from another widower, Lot, unknowingly having relations with one of his daughters. Ultimately, through Samuel, God chooses and anoints David to be king, who, after ruling 7 years in Hebron, moves to rule for 33 years, from Jerusalem, located within the land allotted to the tribe of Benjamin, which is interesting in itself. So we've arrived at the line of David from the tribe of Judah, whose root or source we are yet to discover is Israel's Messiah. It's here where we transition or pivot towards a descendant of David being Israel's Messiah. Again, there's extreme sibling rivalry between his sons, and indeed rivalry between David's wives, with some of David's sons seeking to rival their father. Once again, we can observe so many fine threads holding the storyline together. Eventually, David's royal line continues with his son Solomon, who is the second child after his affair, the first having died after childbirth. It is Solomon who builds the temple, but it doesn't end well. There is compromise worshipping other nations' gods from his many wives, alongside worshipping the God of Israel. As a result, the kingdom divides between north and south. And interestingly, David's line continues through the son of Solomon's Ammonite wife, Naamah. It's the same root word as Naomi, actually. Lovely, pleasant. Now, Solomon had 700 wives along with 300 concubines. But there is only one mention of a son, which happened to be from an Ammonite wife, and she becomes the mother of Rehoboam. So Naaman is from the Ammonites, very similar to Ruth from the Moabites, was descended also from the widower Lot, who, as we said, unbeknown to him, actually had relations with both his daughters. It's another fine thread of God's intervention. As mentioned, the kingdom becomes divided, although it's worth noting during this time, and we often think of the 10 tribes of the north and the two in the south. But this time the Levites move en masse to Judah, as do many from the other tribes who remain faithful to the God of Israel and worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Interestingly, another thing that Jacob had said of his sons, one of Simeon and one of Levi, because of what had happened, what they'd done, he said, "You will be absorbed or scattered throughout the whole of Israel." And Simeon gets lost within the tribe of Judah, in fact, because their land was in Judah. And of course, the Levites then are given a role throughout the whole of Israel, eventually culminating down the south in the territory of Judah. Now, future kings are now judged by how closely they follow in David's line. Yet even the best of them failed. So if we take, for example, Hezekiah, one of the really good kings, and he's connected with the oracle prophet Isaiah. So he fares really well up until being granted longer to live, which is when he has his son Manasseh, who eventually becomes part of the Messiah's line. Another fine thread of God's intervention. If Hezekiah hadn't lived those extra years, he wouldn't have had Manasseh, who started off as an absolutely dreadful king and it repented towards the end. God's intervention, another fine thread. The other king who does well is Josiah. He's connected to the oracle prophet Jeremiah. So you've got Hezekiah and Isaiah, Josiah and Jeremiah. Yet no descendants of David come even close to fulfilling the covenant promise God made with him. Back in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 2 Samuel 7, 16. I will raise up an offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then 2 Samuel 7, 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Other prophets among the oracle that foretell the Messiah include Isaiah, as seen in the well-known passage, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So we've got a shoot, a stump, a root, and a branch. They're very horticultural terms. And then the oracle prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. Wouldn't that be wonderful today? That could be the case. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Absolutely amazing. So that's the prophets. So we've done the law and the prophets. We're coming on to the Psalms, the third part of the Bible. And they are both poetical and historical. And they process what has taken place earlier in the law and the prophets. So you've had the parameters set by the law. You've then had the progress seen in the prophets. And we now come to the process. Psalms is like you process it. You start to rethink about, what's happened, what's gone on. And they're wonderful like that for the poetry. Of course, the first two books of the Psalms, and there's five books of Psalms which match the five books of Moses. The first two books are attributed to David, although several of them are by others, Asaph and I think Korah by memory. And then also, even after those Psalms are finished, and it says David's Psalms are finished, his Psalms then still appear later on. So the headings to the Psalms, you'll probably know, are actually part of the script of the Bible. And you can learn a lot from them. Obviously, Psalm 51, you can learn about that. It's all about what his failure with Bathsheba. And the other thing about the Psalms is you actually he puts it all out there so that he might teach sinners God's way. So he doesn't hide it. He says God can use this. So actually, at the end, there's a redemptive factor, not just for David, but for the others. So the Psalm of David we're going to particular focus on is Psalm 110, because it's in this psalm that we see both the root of David and David's descendant, the Messiah. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, or says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here we have the first hint of the root of David, the one speaking with the covenant name translated in our Bible as Lord. But we also have the one promised to David, whom David refers to as his Lord. So it's by both the root and the offspring here. So within the third part of the Bible, the Psalms or writings in the Jewish order include Ruth, which retells David's ancestry. And we also see the book of Daniel. Daniel, actually, there's no mention of prophecy in Daniel, even though he's referred to as a prophet in what I call the apostles' teaching. But then Moses is referred to as a prophet, he wrote the law, and David is referred to as a prophet who wrote the Psalms. So, but he comes into the section of the Psalms because actually, by and large, he was a someone who saw visions and interpreted them. So it's more poetic. And actually, there's some wonderful poetry, in fact, throughout the whole Bible. And this is one of the passages where there is that poetry. I'm going to read. It's in two parts. Daniel 7, 9 to 11. We'll know the passage well. And then Daniel 7, 13 to 14. But they parallel each other. So Daniel 7, 9 starts, as I looked, thrones were set in place. And Daniel 7, 13 starts, in my vision at night, I looked. So both of them have got that vision and looking. So let's start again. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. And then the echo of that. In my vision at night, I looked. And there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. So you've got the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence and was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. So we're now worshipping the one that's like the Son of Man. His dominion is a dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Once again, we see the connection between the root described as the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man being given authority and sovereign power, none other than the promised Messiah, who was given a dominion that will not pass away. And it's reminiscent of the covenant promise made to King David, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. Now, in exile, which is when this was being written, the records of the genealogies could easily have been lost, but they are refound as recorded in the post-exile historic books, the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, along with the Book of the Law, which explains their relevance. So they found the Book of the Law, and the importance of the lineage is highlighted in these books, both from the tribe of Levi and family of Aaron, and the tribe of Judah. Finally, the story of the first three parts of the Bible end with a summary and are retold in Chronicles, the last book of the Psalms. And it's here where the term genealogy is found some 15 times. So genealogy is found more times in this book than anywhere else in the whole Bible. And there's a reason for that, as he summarizes. Now we arrive at the apostles, who record the coming on earth of the Messiah. The very first verse in the first book, which is Matthew. Incidentally, Matthew is in five parts, just like the five books of Moses and just like the five books of the Psalms. Matthew is in five parts, very clearly defined, and any theologian will be able to tell you this. So this is the first book, and this is how he, at the beginning, the very first verse of the apostles' teaching, it says this, Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, David's genealogy is repeated, but this time, unlike earlier, it includes Rahab, the mother of Boaz, the father of Obed, who was the mother of Ruth, who we spoke about earlier. The genealogy is then brought right up to the birth of Jesus. So there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, 14 from the exile to the Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Towards the end of his time on earth, Jesus... Oh, sorry, I was going to come back to another thing. So the Gospels, excepting John, are written in a way that shows the progressive realization of Jesus as the Son of God, eventually aligning with Jesus' confirmation as the root of David. But I think it's always good to read the Gospels. We tend to already put capitals on Son of Man, whereas I think part of the reason that Son of Man is there because Jesus actually is the son of Adam. He had to be the son of Adam. So actually, I think the way that they're written, they're very well written, the Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they don't immediately reveal who Jesus is. The disciples are understanding, they're discovering, they're starting, could this be, you know, up until when it is revealed to them. But even then, after Jesus' resurrection, they're still not quite sure until they know. Anyway, towards the end of his time on earth, Jesus foresees the incredible destruction of the temple, which takes place in 70 AD. So at that point, presumably, it destroyed the genealogical records that were found by Ezra and Nehemiah. So we've only got what's in the Bible. There's nothing more beyond that time, beyond the first century. So there's no longer any ongoing record of David's family line that can confirm any other Messiah pretender from the written records, let alone memory. I think that's very significant because some people are still waiting for the Messiah, as we understand, and we can't expect them to be doing anything other than that, to be fair, because of for various different reasons. However, there's no way of knowing. And the Bible doesn't use DNA, just in case you were thinking that's another way. It's the written word, and it was completed with the apostles' teaching. And that's our record that we can go by. So remarkably, that didn't happen. Now, it's worth noting that in the record of the Gospels, no one successfully challenges the fact that Jesus was the son of David from the tribe of Judah. They could have immediately said, like they could with Herod, he was from Edom, so he can't be the Messiah. And not only was the religious requirement confirmed, but in God's providence, it's reinforced by a secular census that God causes to be taken at the time of Jesus' birth. So we have dual confirmation, both faith and state, Jewish genealogical records, and a Roman census. How amazing. So this realization of Jesus as Messiah is established by his followers after Jesus' resurrection. After his resurrection, in fact, after his ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit, as foreseen by Joel. From then on, it's reinforced through the letters that are written to the churches, individuals, and exiles. So we find the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church to the Colossians describing Jesus in two ways. First, as the firstborn over all creation, and second, as head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:15-20. And again, just like the passage we read earlier from Daniel, these are two, they're kind of book matched, or there's an echo between the two of them. So I'm going to read Colossians 1, 15 to 20. It says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then the second part, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, from 15, I think. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. So again, the firstborn comes in both places. Let's carry on. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then it carries on. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. The wonderful thing about a firstborn is that there will be others born. And in God's grace and graciousness, we're able to count ourselves in those who are born after. So he was the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So again, we've got the same words repeated: for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Yeah. Incidentally, it says visible and invisible. So God creates a lot of invisible things, some of which we're discovering. We haven't invented them, we've just discovered them. They were already there, and there's still things invisible we can't see, like we're able to do Zoom like we are now. You know, God created all of that as well, don't worry. In fact, the first position of faith in Hebrews is that we have to believe that God is, and that he created the world. There you go, that he's the creator God. Anyway, oh, that's another aside. So, how are we getting on? Hopefully, you're sticking with me. Much, if not all, of Jesus and his apostles' teaching is clearly derived from the first three parts of the Bible. So, how significant then the passage most quoted in the apostles' teaching, including by Jesus, the apostle Peter in his first sermon, and the apostle Paul and the writer to the Hebrews, is the psalm we looked at earlier, Psalm 110, verse 1, but the whole psalm, in fact. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's worth looking at when this happens. In fact, when Jesus quotes it, he does so after an extended period of questioning, first by the Pharisees and Herodians, who were laying plans to trap him, and then the Sadducees. Once they've all been silenced, an expert in the law asks about the greatest commandment. It's then Jesus' turn to ask a question. So he's been answering questions all the time. He now asks one, this time of the Pharisees. The whole passage runs from Matthew 22, 40, before that, and then the passage I'm reading, 41 to 46. Anyway, it says this: What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. What an interesting reaction. Was it that something clicked and they suddenly realized just who Jesus was? And actually is at that point, yet they didn't want to recognize him. It contrasts well with John's gospel describing Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what was said by the people. Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? Just continuing briefly for a moment in Psalm 110, as I mentioned, it's the most quoted psalm in the apostles' teaching. The first part clearly relates to Jesus' royal line, and as I said, is quoted by Jesus and his apostles. What is strange is that the second part, which is where the priest Melchizedek is found, is not mentioned by Jesus or his apostles. In Psalm 110 and in Genesis, there are the only mention throughout the Law, Prophets and Psalms of this person, Melchizedek. It's only when we come to Hebrews that Melchizedek is mentioned in providing a priestly status to Jesus that could not be obtained as David's and Judah's descendant. Because up until then, the only way of being a priest was through the Levitical and Aaronic line. Of course, in Hebrews, it shows that Jesus has a different order of priesthood, which is established only on the basis of an indestructible life, an uncorruptible life, because Jesus wasn't corrupt. Once that's been established, we then know that he has the priestly order of Melchizedek. Anyway, before moving to the final book of the Apostles' teaching, it's worth noting the importance for the gospel of Jesus being the offspring of David. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes, Paul, this is Romans 1, 1 to 4, we know it well, but he writes this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So two things are going on, and this is how Paul sees his gospel. It's an essential part of the gospel that he's descended from David, and an essential part of the gospel that he's resurrected from the dead. Christians today spend a lot of time on the resurrection from the dead and very little on the descendant of David part. And just to reinforce this, he writes the same way to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. We talk a lot about gospel ministry. What is the gospel? There's two very good definitions of what the gospel is. That Jesus is both a descendant from David and has risen from the dead. It's interesting that he writes following this in 2 Timothy 2:10, that therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect here appear to be his Jewish brothers, Paul's Jewish brothers, because it mentions that they too might obtain the salvation. And this seems to echo the last chapters in Romans, which in the final chapter mentions Timothy as Paul's fellow worker. So Timothy knows all about what Paul has written to the Romans, and he also is being written to specifically saying what the gospel is. Descended from David, raised from the dead, this is my gospel. So as we arrive at the final book of the Apostles' teaching, we're nearly there. We find early in Revelation an instruction given to John in response to his extended weeping because no one was found to open the scroll. I'm going to read this in two parts, but it's Revelation 5, 5, first part. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So having been directed to look at the Lion of Judah, this is what John describes. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, Revelation 5, 5, the second part. This is how the Lion of Judah eventually reigns in the center of the throne as a lamb standing as though slain rather than a roaring lion. That's the power that God has. In his weakest state, he has actually accomplished the defeat, ultimately, of correcting the corruption that had entered in right at the beginning. And he's been revealing that all the way through. As Revelation concludes, the root of David is finally brought together with the Messiah. Revelation 22, the last chapter of the last chapter of the Bible. It says this: I am the root and the descendant of David. So he's been both in bringing David's ancestry through to David and then descended from David. It's absolutely essential. And these words are found right at the very end of the last book. And they kind of provide almost like a bookend to the apostles' teaching, where Matthew starts by identifying Jesus as the descendant of David. Matthew 1:1, if you remember, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So there we have it, what could be called root and branch reform. The original. We have seen throughout the Bible the unfolding plan of God in Messiah. As the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So perhaps it's fitting, therefore, to conclude with the introduction to the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, 4 to 8, another one of the Bible's great poems or poetic passages of verse. It says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. I'll stop there just for a minute. We often, in the Greek thinking, think he was and he is to come, but actually he's dynamic. He is and he was and he is to come. So when we come before God, we're seeing him as he is, remembering that he was and that he is to come. I think this is just a lovely way to put it. Anyway, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful one, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We almost haven't got enough words for it. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, which anticipate the words which end this last chapter of Revelation, which encapsulate Israel's Messiah, root of David. And Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the descendant of David. May God bless to us the reading and teaching from his word. Amen.
Oh, amen. Thanks, Jacob. Praise Lord for that. And, you know, just